John chapter 3. I'm reminded, as I've gone back to John 3 a couple of times here in the last couple of Sundays, that there was an illustration years ago of a preacher who came to a church for revival week, and he began preaching in John 3, and every single night of the week it was John 3:16. And the people said, "Wait a minute, preacher, why are you continuing to preach here?" He said, "When you finally get it, I'll stop preaching this passage." So I don't think that's exactly what I'm trying to do here today, but I do want to equip you. I want you to know that as we go through the Sundays of the summer, the goal is to give you verses of Scripture that have to do with salvation. So you're better equipped to witness. You can also be really thankful for the salvation God has given. I think there are times we get so used to the idea that we're born again that it really loses its luster, because we assume everybody's got the same thing we do, and they do not. The passage in John 3 talks about darkness and light. We've got to understand that everybody you meet is either in the light or in the darkness, which it is something God and they know. They might pretend that they're enlightened, but that doesn't mean they're born again. And so you have to be ever mindful of the fact that you think differently, that you have an outlook on life that is entirely different. You have a prospect in life that's different. You know what forgiveness feels like, and you know what the removal of guilt is all about. And there's an entire world out there that doesn't know anything about that. And so I'm hoping that as we've been spending time in John 3, that your heart is rejoicing on one hand, but you're also taking good notes and writing things down that will help you remember these things. Because if you're like me, we have good forgetters. And it's really good to write stuff down so you can see them again somewhere down the road and be encouraged to use them. John 3 is a great text to pull out and open up when somebody really is thirsting for the Word. Turn your Bible around, put it in their hands, and let them read the verses. You know, and then you just express what is being shared. So it's good to know the passage, John 3, 1 through 18 especially, or right on through to verse 21, as we'll find it here in our section, really gives you an understanding. John 3, 3, God's work. God is supreme. God is sovereign. John 3, 16, there's this opportunity, the doors open up for whosoever. And so you have this partnership with God. On one hand, God prompting. On the other hand, man responding. And what a privilege it is to be able to show the gospel. Last week, we talked about a couple of things. We gave you a little bit of an outline of John 3:16. Again, we'd like to try to give you something else that you can build upon in John 3:16 and maybe use it. Remember that the big study of the section, verses 14 through 21, there's a need for faith in verse 14. The object of the faith in verse 15 is the person of Jesus Christ. The effectiveness of faith is verse 16. What does it do? It brings, it gives you eternal life, this gift of God. The promise of faith in verse 17, we'll see. And then 18, the significance of faith. There's a separation that goes on. You're brought out of darkness into light. And if you're wandering around in the world today feeling like it's all dark and everything looks awful and there's no hope, well, there's a reason for that if you don't have Christ, because you haven't come to the light of the gospel. And finally, the timeless test of faith, verses 19 through 21, explains why, the mechanism of how this stuff works is in that little section. Let me take you to John 3:15. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Actually, the word there is verdict. This is the verdict. Interesting word. God's making a verdict. Wow. When you compare verdicts with a human judge, sometimes their decisions are overturned. Not so with God. This is the verdict. This is the verdict, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Whoever, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed or discovered. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they are being that have been done in God. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide us today with an understanding heart. Help us to see the purposes behind the words that our Savior states. And as he states them, may your Spirit make them alive to our hearts, I pray. Open our eyes to truth, and may we rejoice in this great salvation you have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing today I'd like you to see is this verse 16 once again. Last week we kind of went through a little exercise of looking at all the different words about salvation. It's a good exercise. I encourage you to return to it often and look and see what God has done that is way beyond your choice, way beyond your ability. It's great to know you've got faith. It's great to know you repented. But boy, is it good to know that regeneration is God's business. Isn't it good to know that conviction is God at work in our hearts? Isn't it good to know that conversion is something he begins as he picks us up and turns us around? Did you ever take a little child who's going the wrong way? You just pick them up, turn around, and they keep walking. It's kind of a picturesque of who we are in God's sight. He picks you up from on your way to destruction, turns you around, and you keep walking. But by God's grace now, it's in the right direction. And so you look at what God has done, and it is a phenomenal thing to see what salvation is. It's big. It's really, really big. And so there ought to be a joy in your heart when you're sharing the gospel, because you're representing truth that is eternal. It is of God. It's something that God established in the decree before the foundations of the earth. It's an amazing truth and one that you should never grow tired of. So as we look here to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Again, phenomenal words. Words that just tumble off our lips if we've memorized the passage. But it begins with the truth that God's act is an act of love. There are words that the world must know in this passage of Scripture. The Scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, then you must know His Word. The Word is key. It's the seed that must be planted in the good ground in order to germinate, to grow. And so it's the Word of God that's the key to it all. You cannot be persuasive about Christ and the truth without using the Word of God well. You've got to eventually get to the Word. When you get to the Word, these are God's words. They're not trusting you. They're trusting God. That's what you want. You don't want somebody trusting your witness or your testimony or your ability, because we're all flawed. We're all sinners. The common ground we have with an unsaved person is the fact that we still retain within us that sin nature. That's our common ground with an unsaved person. So that common ground allows you who now are in the light to have the Lord Jesus Christ enliven you, and you can rejoice in this salvation. And the unsaved person in the darkness says, wow, they must really believe what they believe. Not because you're that good. It's because the truth is that good. It's that which converted you. It's that which changes you. And so God's act is about God. We use the word verdict. Can you imagine God declaring a verdict? This is what you're communicating. This is about God. Who is God? Today you have to interpret what the word God means. You witness to a Muslim, what does he believe about God when you say God? Not the God of the Scriptures, not the real God. There's a God incarnated in man's image. Romans 1 tells you that's what man always does. Makes God look like him somehow. And so the foibles, the problems, the difficulties, no wonder, you know, the mythologies are filled with flawed gods. Why? Because they're in man's image. It's what man tends to do. And if we are left to ourselves and don't go to Scripture, what do you know about God? Flawed things. Because you're making God in your own image. You have to go to the Word and let God describe and reveal who He is, because you wouldn't know Him any other way. When you are witnessing, for God so loved the world, today we're living in a day where you've got to define who He is. This God so loved is astounding. God's love is an act of grace, which is this God so loved. It is a God-sized love, but it's an act of purpose. You wonder sometimes how many other people, human beings, do things that have real purpose to them. You know, do they really purpose? It's hard work to have a purpose. But the fact of God taking salvation in hand, this is a purposed act of God. That's grace. God sees your need. God knows who you are. God understands you. He knows your every thought, every ambition. He knows how sinful you are. He knows how dirty and black your heart is. He knows how much you have let him down, how much you're an offense to him. He knows all these things. And so it has to be a purposed act of God to so love the world, doesn't it? It's not because God's responsive to lovable little old me. It's because God acted in grace. God so loved is an act of grace, but it's also an act of mercy. God rescues. Mercy is a rescuing operation. And so God rescues. God so loves is grace and mercy together. It is this act of grace. It's this act of mercy. And this is the one, the person that you cannot escape. Psalm 139. No matter how fast you try to run, he's there. No matter how high you try to go, he's there. No matter how low you try to go, no matter where you try to, if you try to escape him, he's there. Why? Because this is the God you cannot escape. For God so loved the world. When you're witnessing, you're introducing people to this God person. And he is a person. He's not a force. You offend persons. You don't offend forces. God is a person. For God so loves, and only that kind of a God can display love. The God of Islam does not display love. Doesn't love anything. Doesn't love anybody. Never pretended to love anybody. Doesn't do anything for anybody. And so if you're speaking to someone who thinks that's God, and this is the God that's so loved, well, then you've got a problem. You have to define who God is today. You have to define to people in our day and age, even in this post-cultural Christianity, that God exists, the Creator, the Heavenly Creator, the God that you cannot escape. He is either your sovereign Savior or he's your sober judge. It's one or the other. He's either your sovereign Savior or he is your sober judge. That's why when the Lord goes through these next several verses, this is the verdict. Well, who's the verdict? Or what is the verdict? Light came into the world. Who's the light? That's Jesus. When Jesus came into the world was judged. There is this discernment going on. There's this distinction going on. But it's still an act of love. That might be hard to understand, but it's an act of God involved in his own creation. He cares enough about his creation that he doesn't just wipe it away and start all over again. It's not what God did. God so loved this act of grace, this act of mercy. It's a God-sized act. It's interesting as we go through the scriptures to review who our God is. And I have shared this with you in the past, but I think it's worth sharing again in the subject of salvation. It is not that when you witness that the person you're witnessing to has to know everything. You're not, you know, giving theology 401. You know, it's like the fourth year in on your theology courses. But you are trying to give enough truth and plant enough seed of the gospel that a person gets to know who God is. And if you're really trying to describe who God is, you're looking for the light bulb to go on in their eyes that says, ah, this is who I'm talking, this is my judge. This is who this God is. In other words, if a person doesn't know the cost, they're not going to appreciate salvation. It cost God a lot to save us. And so there are three S's that I've shared with you in the past. I want to take you and give you some scriptures that reflect upon this truth. But first of all is the fact that God is sovereign. The sovereign Savior really comes into the center focus here for God. He's a sovereign Savior, especially of those who believe. He's the sober judge of all those who are unbelieving. That's what we find in our passage. He's sovereign. What does sovereignty mean? Let me take you to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. And you might want to mark this word down or this verse down. It'll help you to describe to someone what is meant by his sovereignty. We've been talking this week, Betsy and I, and of course our president's been over visiting with the Queen of England, and you know, she's not the regal sovereign in size and stature as she used to be. And yet, you know, it's wonderful to see the pictures. If somebody's thinking that God's like the kind old man in heaven, that's not who God is. He's not the doddering old one up there. What our God is the God who is the sober, sovereign judge. Look at verse 19. Therefore, this is 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the wish, the will of God, commit their souls, their breath, to Him in doing good. In other words, the course of righteousness, as to a faithful Creator. This is the sovereignty of God. Who is this sovereign? He's a God who in His benevolence, in His grace, and in His mercy, has provided a way of salvation when He didn't have to do that. His sovereignty is my Creator. Well, we all know what a Creator is. A Creator gets to make a lot of choices. Anything you've created or made, you get to throw away or sell or put on, you know, let go or something like that, because you are the Creator. Our God's different. He is a faithful Creator. He is the one who's created you and created everything about you and knows exactly who you are. And commit our souls, our very breath, to Him in doing good as to this faithful Creator, even in the midst of trials. Though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. Isn't that what Job said? There is going to be this desire in your heart of looking at an unsaved person as you share the gospel. You're looking for the light bulb to go on that says, wow, God is that big. He has every right to be offended by me, but He's provided this salvation and it's full and free because God is that gracious. He is a faithful Creator. And you know, if He even chooses not to save me this very moment, it's His right. That's humility. That's a humbling. That is a recognition of even the very nature of prayer. Every time we pray, we cannot demand of God. We come before Him as somebody who is in need, and He is the one who is the only source of being able to provide. So there's a humility that's created. And it's always humility that starts that process of being drawn near to God. So the idea of sovereignty humbles us. It crushes our own individual resolve, doesn't it? Any kind of rebellious streak within us is crushed because God's sovereignty is greater than us. We have to realize He's bigger than we are. And therefore, He is the sober, sovereign judge of the universe. But in His sovereignty, He has chosen the way of salvation. He has made it plain. He's orchestrated. He's authored it. And so it's before us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This kind of works its way into all three, sovereign, Savior, and sanctifier. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Of course, verses 8, 9, and 10 are just tremendous verses for witnessing all along. They give you that idea of how salvation works within the heart of the unsaved person to make them born again. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of the sovereignty of God is that He gets to choose when He saves us, where He saves us, how He saves us in the circumstance in which we are. There, it will always be some sort of a crushing circumstance. It will be a recognition of our sin, but God gets to pick that. He is the sovereign one. He's the sovereign one of the ages. And as a sovereign, in the old days when, of course, the King James Version was put together, if the king turned around and said, you know, your life is done, squish you like a bug, that's what sovereigns were allowed to do. In a sense, we have a God who's like that. He does not have to account to us for anything. And I think that's important to communicate when we're trying to describe who God is. Second of all, it's the word Savior. We took you to Titus chapter 2 as we started today. Let's turn there. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and review the idea of this Saviorhood of our God. Verse 11 was, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That relates, of course, to the third part, sanctifier. But verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nobody, especially men, do not like to. We do not like saviors. We don't like to have a savior. We'd rather save ourselves. Let us try it a little bit longer. Let us work our way along a little bit longer. There are some people who hear the gospel and they say, well, that's all fine and well and good, but I'm not ready. Why? Well, because maybe there's something they still want to try. They're not wanting a savior yet. It's the ones who are at the end of the rope. It's the ones who are all the way down to the bottom of the pit that then say, I'm ready for a savior. The word savior means you've got to give up your own self-efforts. You've got to recognize that everything you do, even your good righteous acts, are as filthy rags, and your iniquities, like the wind, have driven you away from the presence of God. Therefore, you need to be rescued. That is a humbling thing again. The idea of the God who loves is the God who is the sovereign. He's the God who is the Savior. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, another passage that reflects upon this. Acts 5:31 reads, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What kind of Savior is He? He's the one who brings repentance to your heart. He's the one who gives forgiveness of sins. That is the kind of Savior we need for our souls. We have all kinds of saviors in the world. There can be great doctors. There can be great politicians. There can be all kinds of great things. But there is nobody who can grant forgiveness of your sins but God, the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the sovereign. He's in charge. Whatever He chooses and whenever He chooses, it's totally His right, and we are humbled in His hands. If He chooses then, after salvation, to use you in certain ways, He has every right to do that. There's that sovereignty of God. But it's that sovereignty of God that takes you on into glory. It's a great comfort of soul as well. Savior, He will rescue you. If you're thrashing about out there in the middle of the pool, the Savior or the lifeguard doesn't grab you until you say, I give up. You have got to rescue me. I'm done here. That's what this Saviorhood of our Savior is all about. Sanctifier. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Sanctifier. Look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who are we introducing an unsaved person to? We're introducing them to the person who has bought them lock, stock, and barrel. From past to present to eternity, you become His. In other words, you don't just try Christ. You can't. You can't just try the Savior. If He is purchasing you, then He becomes your sanctifier. He sets you apart. And so you're introducing an unsaved person to a sovereign, something they have not ever known apart from themselves, to a Savior, something they really don't want to have, and to a sanctifier, someone they really don't want to submit to until the Holy Spirit begins to work in their heart. And that doesn't happen until God crushes pride. This is the God we're talking about. This is the God who declares verdicts. But it's an act. For God so loved the world, it's an act of grace. And it's an act of mercy. Rescue. An act of demonstrating His favor toward us. What a tremendous concept of this God. And this is the privilege we have of introducing this God to a lost world, this God of purpose, this God of rescue, the God who loved. And so you have this person you cannot escape. You know, everybody will make fun or talk about the idea of a day of account, even though you might come up with atheists sometimes. We'll even talk about that too. Well, you know, someday, I hope my good works outweigh the bad and what everybody remembers. Now, they're thinking of their verdict being declared by all their friends and all the people around them. But there's also this foreboding sense in most people's minds that what we do will someday be given an account. It's going to be important. It's got to have some accountability somewhere down the road. And the conscience is supposed to act in that fashion. So now we have a problem that must not be ignored in our lives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. There is a perishing problem that all of human race is subject to. we all are going to perish. We all know that we're going to die. There's going to be, at the very least, the end of your breath on life, in life. That's going to happen somewhere, someday, sometime, and there hasn't been anybody that we know of in our experiences ever escaped that. There is the need to remember that there's a problem that we face. We die. Why do we die? Well, scripturally, we know why. We're children of Adam and Eve. We know that that's the consequence of sin, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is why the Lord, in these verses, will talk about the practice, the doing of good works, the doing of evil works, the practicing, the work that is the product, the things wrought by us. It's because our world is perishing, and we are perishing. And there's that sense that we have a problem that we must not ignore. For the reality for you, as you witness, is you're letting them know that there's a sin problem. Sin is something we must give account to, whether to each other. But if our God is our sovereign, and He is our Savior, and He is the only sanctifier there is, then there is a recognition that we will give account to Him. You cannot escape Him. He's either your sovereign, saving sovereign, or He is your sober judge. And so if He is your sober judge today, there's a problem you can't escape. That is that you have to give an account or make things right with God, and so we're called to give an account to Him. So there is a problem that you must not ignore, and this is, of course, an answer that only is given through Christ, and that is the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. There's your problem, but there's only one answer, and the answer is given first. Jesus Christ had to die. Why would He have to die? Because I'm dying in my sin, and there's only one substitute for my eternal death, and that's the substitute of the sinless blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So what a marvelous verse to put this all before us. You either trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross, or you're trusting in something totally different. It's usually self-effort of some kind. So there's a person that you must, a possession that you must not miss. Look at the verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's your possession? The possession is Jesus Christ, to possess Him. Let me take you to the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John does so much in explaining what real salvation looks like. It does a tremendous job, and of course so seamless with John, who's the author of both books, to describe what it almost expands upon what these verses are about. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, He who believes this in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of His Son. What's the testimony? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my only begotten Son. This is my Son. Look to Him. Only through belief in Him do you have salvation. If you say, I'm not going to believe that, you're making God a liar. You're saying you think there is another way of salvation. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. There's a possession you must have. You must have the Son. He who has the Son has the life, in the original language. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In other words, if you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. It just isn't possible. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There is throughout verses 16 through 18 the idea of believing, continuing to believe, continuing to walk, to continue to obey. That is what it is. It's the idea, like we said, of the child. God picked you up and turned you around. You keep on walking. You're going to believe, and you're going to continue believing in the fact of who Jesus Christ is and what He's accomplished. And this is how you know you have eternal life. It's because you've got the Son. The possession you must have in order to have the greatest blessing, which is this last thing. The possession leads to the one attribute you must possess: eternal life. You must, if you're going to live in the presence of God forever, or if not, you are lost forever and condemned and undone without God. So you have the Son as the one possession you must have, the attribute you must have is eternal life. And verse 16 continues to unpack what all of this looks like. The sovereign Savior or sober judge, which will it be? And as you communicate the gospel, if a person doesn't trust Christ, you leave them with a sense that they are under the thumb of the sober judge. 2 Corinthians 2 says that where we go and everywhere we go, the aroma of the message of Jesus Christ follows us. To the saved, it's the aroma, the savor of life unto life. To the unsaved, it's the savor of death unto death. You're letting them know they're lost. So without Jesus Christ, without salvation, they must know that they are under the thumb of the sovereign judge. That's your job as you share the gospel. It's not a pleasant one when somebody wakens to the fact that, wait a minute, you're condemning me. I'm not. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved is what we find. So you're giving the good news that salvation's possible only through the one source that God has provided, this God of purpose, grace, and this God of rescue, mercy, has reached out to you by giving his Son, this greatest gift. If you possess his Son, you have eternal life, and you need to know that. But if you do not possess his Son, the life is not in you, and you're under the thumb of the sovereign, the sober judge. Sovereign Savior or sober judge. That's who you're introducing as you give a gospel testimony. It's a little different than just handing out a tract, isn't it? Try Christ. Say the sinner's prayer. All of those things have their place in their own way. But the key is this person understanding who this God is that you're representing to them. If you do not share the gospel, how will they know? How will they hear without an evangelist, a preacher, you, the one who demonstrates the truth of salvation? So our text goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave this sacrifice of his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send, this is an authoritative mission, did not send his Son into the world to condemn, judge the world, distinguish, but that the world through him might be saved. Let me take you to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just before we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Great passage of scripture as Paul talks about the goal in witnessing. Look at verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Fascinating passage. Christ's work reconciles you, or God to you. In other words, there is no love for the sinner apart from the work of Christ. There cannot be. God does not love sin, but Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin. Therefore, that work of reconciling a holy God so that you can trust Christ or so that you can be born again was taken care of by Jesus Christ. This is a God work, as only the unique Son of God can do. And therefore, our job in witnessing is to share the gospel, because our goal is to reconcile the sinner to God. Our need is to work upon that sinner's heart. That's the partnership of the gospel. What a glorious thing when the miracle of salvation by grace takes place in a lost person's heart. You know, the beauty of all of this is, especially for those of you who have known the Lord as Savior, there are times when we think, you know, I really just learned about Christ just at X date. And wow, I trusted him. But the older you get, and the longer you've been walking with the Lord, the more you realize that he was in the business of reaching you. I think it was one of the old great divines that said that he's the hound of heaven. He pursues your heart. And what a beautiful thing it is that as you witness, you go and bump into people, maybe by purpose or on purpose, maybe by appointment, but certainly by the grace of God, you bump into people who don't know Christ as Savior. One of them, somewhere along the line, is one that God's been pursuing for a while. Isn't that cool to know? Somewhere out there, there's somebody God's been pursuing. And your job as you witness is to give them the gospel. And if God's been pursuing their heart, you continue to plant a seed or you continue to water that seed. And when God opens their eyes, wouldn't it be great if you're the one who's there to see it happen? Because this is what salvation is. It is a miraculous, mighty work of God. It distinguishes. It does separate. It's not always pleasant to do, to share a gospel witness. It's not always acceptable to an unsaved heart. But when God's been pursuing that heart, you're the fisher of men. You're out there fishing. One of them, somewhere along the line, must be God's been working on their heart. Wouldn't it be great to share that gospel message so that for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a verse. What a truth. And if you're saved, you know the power of that verse. Your goal is to teach them who God is, how big He is, what He has done for them, because He's been reconciled through His Son. You know, that teaches acceptance too, doesn't it? If it's the work of Christ to reconcile the Father to you, then you can be totally accepted by God because of the infinite work of the Lord Jesus Christ in defeating your sin and saving your soul. Sovereign, Savior, Sanctifier. I hope that sticks as you seek to witness to the lost. Let's close in prayer. I'll give you a moment to reflect upon these truths and to speak to the Lord in the quietness of your heart. Worship Him, please, and then I'll close. Father, I thank You that we have been able to review this very famous and familiar passage of Scripture. I pray that You will have unfolded before our eyes something that just enthralls our hearts, makes our hearts sing in the presence of God. Because, Father, salvation is a mighty and marvelous and incredible gift. Eternal life is a tremendous blessing because of the one possession we must not miss, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to display as grateful partakers of this eternal life. Help us to display the person of Jesus Christ in all we do, that we might introduce others to that possession they must not miss. If there's one without Christ here today, I pray that You'll open their eyes, help them to see that they are in darkness. May the light of the gospel just shine forth gloriously. May they be drawn into Your presence because of the work of Jesus. Father, thank You for Your loving kindness this day. In Jesus' name, amen.